Good evening. As was announced, our scripture reading for tonight is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, that is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 from the New American Standard Bible.
Good to be back with you tonight. Hope everyone had a good afternoon. Most of us know that denominationalism is wrong. We can prove that in many different ways. I've often said that denominationalism is anti-scriptural and unscriptural. It is unscriptural simply because you don't read about a denomination in the Bible. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But it is anti-scriptural because it leads to division, and God hates division. We, just a few weeks ago, talked a little bit about how the unity will draw people to Christ, and therefore disunity or division will push people away from Christ. And we see that reality in the world, as I again suggested a few weeks ago. Some of the greatest, most popular atheists who have ever lived were driven away from religion because of denominational teaching. And so denominationalism is wrong. But I got to thinking about another way we can know that denominationalism is wrong. And I just turned off your screen there for the song. There it is. Didn't mess you up too bad. Sorry about that. But another way that came to my mind that we can tell that denominationalism is wrong is a very simple way. If you belong to a denomination today, you are doing things that you could not do in the first century church. And I want you to think about that, because we understand that the Word of God never changes. Then whatever they did in the first century, we should be able to do today. We can do today. But not only that, we won't do anything today that they didn't do in the first century. And yet we find amongst denominational lists that they do all kind of things that they would not have been able to do if they lived in the first century. Let me give you a few examples of that. If you lived in the first century, you could not join the church of your choice. Now, that is something that, again, even denominational folks, they sort of take pride in the fact that there's a different denomination on every block. You sometimes see signs and bumper stickers that will even say, join the church of your choice. They're encouraging people to do that. They think that's a good thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you were in the first century, you couldn't do that for one simple reason. As I suggested a moment ago, there were no denominations in the first century. There was only one church. And it shouldn't be different today, should it? The fact of the matter is, when it comes down to the Lord's church, it's not any different at all. Jesus only built one church. Matthew 16 at verse 18, that you all are very familiar with. Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say churches. He would build a church, a single church, because that was sufficient. And that's all he ever did. And so when Paul came along, the other apostles, and they spoke and wrote by inspiration in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talked about the one body. We know from other passages, like Colossians 1 at verse 18, that the body is the church and the church is the body. And so when Paul says there's one body, he's emphasizing there's one church. And if there's only one church, then you don't have a choice, do you? And yet, if you run in denominational circles, you have a choice. Why? Because the devil is deceptive. And he has planted many man-made churches. That's denominationalism. They all, as we have often pointed out, started at the wrong time, in the wrong place, by the wrong people. But sometimes they are similar to what you read about in the Bible. They might have a characteristic or two of the New Testament church, and so it deceives people. And there's a lot of people who think that they're doing what's right, even though they're not a member of the Lord's church. The devil is indeed sneaky. But whenever you're talking with somebody and they seem to put their stamp of approval on this idea, well, you know, you can just be a member of any church and be okay. I remember reading, in fact, of the fellow who wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren. And he, of course, is the so-called pastor of a mega church. And I read once some of that book where he was giving what he would tell people who wanted to come and be a part of their denomination. And he's very evangelistic in nature, and so he basically makes sure that all the members of that particular church that they engage in their program, they're willing to go into the community and talk to people. And he says in the book, if you are not willing to do that, we're not the church for you. You go to the church up the road. At church, be just fine. There's no problem. We're just not a good fit for you. Now, I want you to think about that. They couldn't say that in the first century, could they? Paul couldn't say to someone, now, if you're not going to do right, we're not the church for you. Just go to another church. There was no other church. And so something is wrong with that picture. And the fact of the matter is, that is never going to change. Jesus built one church, and so there is only one church. Let me give you another example of this. If you were in the first century, you were a parent, you could not have your baby sprinkled for baptism. Today, of course, people practice infant baptism, and babies are sprinkled. But do you realize that if you lived in the first century, that is something you absolutely couldn't do? Why? Because the church didn't practice that. There's the change. If you're practicing something today that they did not practice in the first century, if you're doing anything today that you couldn't do in the first century, that should be a red flag that you're doing the wrong thing. We know from the Bible's clear teaching in many different passages that baptism is a burial. That's all it ever was. There were no exceptions to that. The word baptism itself means to plant or to dip. It means to be buried. It means to be immersed. And we have several passages, first of all, that tell us directly that we are buried in baptism. And then whenever we actually see an example of someone being baptized, it's always the same. It's never a pouring. It's never a sprinkling. It is always an implanting, a burial. You remember, of course, in some familiar passages like Romans chapter 6. In Romans, the 6th chapter, and beginning at verse 3. Paul wrote, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul talked about a burial. This wasn't the only place. Colossians 2 and at verse 12, he uses the same terminology. Because that's what baptism is. And I know that people say, well, is it really that important? Yes, because we have to follow the pattern of God's word. We have to do what God commands us to do. And if he commands through his word to go down into the water, then that's what we have to do. And we're not surprised, again, when we see examples like the Ethiopian eunuch when he was baptized. Did Philip sprinkle a little water upon him? No. They went down into the water. That's baptism. Even when Jesus was baptized, and we know he was baptized for a little different reason. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, but even with his baptism, they went down into the water. And so if you practice infant baptism, or if any of your friends and you're in a discussion with them and they practice that, just ask them, do you think you would have been able to do that in the first century church? And the answer is no, because they didn't practice that. I can't remember off the top of my head. I have record of exactly, I think it was in the 4th century when they first began practicing infant baptism, but they never did it in the 1st century. I'll give you one more example of this, and I think you get the point. And that is, if you were in the 1st century church, you could not be a pastor without a wife and children. Isn't it amazing how that rule is so often broken in denominational churches? Like, they don't even worry about 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1 at all. It's like they don't even consult that passage of Scripture. They completely ignore it. And so almost every denomination have young pastors, both men and women. And a lot of times they're not married. They don't have children. And yet it is clear that that is a violation of what Paul taught. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, you notice Paul again says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, he goes on and he mentions several things, but notice how he begins. This is not optional. He doesn't say, if you're going to be an elder, you should do this. No, he said he must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable, hospitable and able to teach, and not a drunkard and not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He must do those things. And so how can you be an elder, a pastor, or a bishop? Those are all the same thing, as most of you know. But how can you be that if you don't have a wife and if you don't have children? Well, you can do that now because all these man-made churches exist. But if you're in the 1st century, you never could find a local church that would allow that. Now that, of course, is really where the ball got rolling towards denominationalism. That is a perversion of the eldership. Not exactly on this particular issue, but a perversion of the eldership and the idea that you could have a chief pastor. And you could just bring that up as well. If you were in the 1st century church, you couldn't be a pastor of a local church all by yourself. And yet that is the norm in denominational churches. A red flag if you attend ever a church, if you're a member of a church, and there's only one pastor, right away a red flag should go up. Because over and over again, we find the pattern in the Scriptures that there's always a plurality of elders. In every passage where an eldership is referred to in connection with the church, the elders are always plural and the church is always singular without fail. Why? Because you have to have a plurality of elders in a local church. How is it that if all of these denominational churches are the church you read about in the 1st century, how is it that they do so many things that they would not have been able to do if they lived in the 1st century? They're doing new things. And you know the old saying, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And we need to stick to that. But I thought that's a decent way to inform people. I know that most here are members of the Lord's church, but as you're talking to people, just ask them, you know, you all do this. Would you have been able to do that if you lived in the first century? And it's, you can easily point out, no, because they didn't do that in the first century. And if they didn't do it back then, we shouldn't be doing it now. There shouldn't be anything new. Listen, I'm not talking about technology and that sort of thing. I think you understand that. We have the internet and we have PowerPoint and all of that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the work and the worship of the church. The works that we do for God, the things that we practice, and the things that we teach. Nothing should be new. And if it is, it's simply not true. I'm glad that everything we do here at the Brown Street Church of Christ, we could have done in the first century church. Everything we've done tonight, everything we did this morning, we could have done it in the first century. Why? Because we are the New Testament church. You're subject to the invitation of Christ. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not put on Christ in the waters of baptism this evening? In Mark chapter 16, at verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized should be saved." It's just as simple as that. You can get rid of all your sins this very night. Don't forget, sin is the only thing that separates you from God. The only thing that will cause you to spend eternity in a devil's hell. You can escape that bondage this very night if you just obey the gospel. And of course, we have to be faithful unto death. If you haven't been doing that, if you're a member of the Lord's church and not living right, you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. You ought to do that this night. If you're not right with God, if you're not on the right path, rectify that situation. You need to come forward. We'll pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. But be right with God. Make sure that you are. Do what you have to. Do it this very night as we together stand and sing.